All right, let's. We're going to be back in the book of Daniel, of course, and get all this situated, get the youth out there and the kids. Yeah, these right here. Thank you. No, I already cut some. We'll cut some more during in between the break. It'll be fine. All right, Daniel chapter 8. We finished up with Daniel 7 last week. Daniel chapter 8. Why don't you show everybody that a high-tech cassette player you got there? Amen. I think it's the same one I grew up with. All right, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel in chapter 8 is where we are. And we're going to look this morning. We're going to start looking at verses 1 through 12. And I know we're going to get into verses 1 through 4 here this morning. Hopefully, maybe down to verse 8 if we can. And so we finished up with the vision of the four beasts that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. And again, just to reiterate real quick, many have tried to piece those together with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the image, and they do not run together with one another, because by the time that vision is placed, Nebuchadnezzar is no longer a world power. So it's going to start out with one of the images that we're going to look at today, if you will, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. So Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, let's just start out with that this morning. The Bible says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision as I was at the river Eliah. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. All right, so we're going to look here just real quick this morning. Again, what you find here, the pure, preserved, perfect Word of God is clear. The Lord has preserved this. He's given this to us in this King James Bible so that we clearly understand it. There is no doubt whatsoever of what God has given us here. Amen? And I don't understand why people want to change those things. And there's some books out there that have some good ideas and some good teaching and this and that, and they ruin it. Amen? They ruin it by sticking a wrong version in there, by sticking a perversion in there. And a lot of what we're going to see today, not today, but in this section of Daniel chapter 8, is you're going to see the birth of Alexandria in Egypt, which is one of the most notable cities of all the world, and with some of the most corrupt teachings, not just biblical teachings, but even secular teachings, comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. And we're going to see that as we study out Daniel in chapter 8. So the Lord not only wants us to understand the vision that Daniel has here, He wants us to understand the details of it. He wants us to know when and where this vision occurred. And that is important in our lesson. So we look in verse 1. We find that it's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the vision appears unto Daniel. This is the third year. This is 2 years after the previous dream that he had, the previous vision of the four beasts that we find in Daniel chapter 7. So 2 years following. Now, here's one thing that you got to keep in mind. Remember, we're going chapter by chapter and studying out the book of Daniel. If you go back to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people and nations and languages, dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. Now, you guys remember the story that came out of this right here. What it ends up is we end up seeing that the king has a problem with God, and for all practical purposes, he's sent out to pasture for 7 years. The very next chapter says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords. And then when you get down 2 chapters later, one chapter later, Daniel chapter 6, you got Darius is set over. Then we come to Daniel chapter 7, and we find it to be in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And now we're in Daniel chapter 8, the third year, King Belshazzar of Babylon. Now let me ask you a question of what I just spat out real quick. Is this chronological? No. You got to rightly divide the word of truth, understand what we're reading here and when we're reading it, when, at what time Daniel has these visions. I'm going to mention it one or two times in the lesson, but after we study out this vision here, Daniel chapter 8, after we've already looked at the four beasts and he saw the end of the current empire and even the end of the rest of the world empires outside of the one that shall live forever and ever, and that is a millennial kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at the difference for 5 weeks, the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We see the one spiritual and the one physical upon this earth. As God, as Christ said, the kingdom of God is within you. The only time those two are going to come together is when the kingdom of heaven, which is on this earth for 1,000 years, and the kingdom of God, which is God's saints, and that is us, the church, comes together in those unions. Other than that, they are not one in the same. And many churches today confuse those things and have them mixed up. So, having said all that, when the handwriting on the wall occurred, when that occurred there, and we read in Daniel chapter 5, as Belshazzar made a great feast to thousands of his lords and drank the wine before the thousand, Daniel was not taken by surprise. Why was he not taken by surprise? He had already had the vision and the dream of this great ram coming and conquering and defeating Babylon and conquering the rest of the world. He had already had, if you will, he already had the vision of the four beasts. So he not only sees the end of Babylon by the birth of a new leader, the Medo-Persian Empire, he also saw the next empire and the next empire and the final world empire that you see in time that Daniel saw. So when the handwriting on the wall occurred in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar, that was the end of Belshazzar. That was the end of the Babylonian kingdom. It was taken over by the Medo-Persians. Was not a shock to Daniel. He had already seen these things. He already knew they were there. Daniel was an elder man by the time that occurred. Many believe that he was retired. As a matter of fact, just to give you this, we're looking at the when. The when is the third year, of the reign of Belshazzar, 2 years after the vision of the four beasts. But the where in verse 2 says that he was in Shushan. He's in Shushan. He's in the palace there in Shushan. It's in the Elam. It was a mountainous region of Western Asia is where this is occurring. One of the earliest kings there was famous, which you find over in Genesis chapter 14. If you want to, you can look over there on your own time if you want to. But Chedorlaomer was the king at that time. He invaded Palestine in the days of Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 14. Again, like I said, you can study that out on your own time if you'd like. But that's where he's from. He's from this Western Asia, mountainous province, in this Shushan area, this place known as Elam. And the king had, this king, this first king that we found in Genesis 14, had founded a great empire in Elam. Shushan was the capital of Elam, which is part of the Persian Empire, believed to be part of the Persian Empire, even in the days that Daniel, was there in this summer house. It was named after a goddess by the name of Shushanek. And so that's what it was named for. But in time, this city will become the residence of most Persian kings. It was there's two rivers that flowed to the south and to the east of the city. They were joined by a large man-made canal type thing called the Eulachus. And that is the river of Eulia that is seen here in the vision in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 2. But to get to that point of where many authors believe, and again, I don't hang my hat on that, but many authors believe that Daniel was actually retired. They believe that Daniel was actually retired, and he was kind of hanging out in Shushan, and he was retired from his governmental business. And one of the reasons they do believe this, and I tend to agree with it, if you'll go back with me to Daniel chapter 5, go back to Daniel chapter 5. Again, we're looking at the where now. We've seen the when. This is the third year of King Belshazzar, 2 years after the previous vision. But if you go back to Daniel chapter 5, this is what happens here. And let's see, where is it? Look down to verse 9. It says, then the king Belshazzar greatly troubled. His countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let the countenance be changed. Now, that's not his wife. That's considered to be his mother or grandmother. We believe it's his mother. So she's a mama queen is what she is. And if you go down to verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods was found in him, who the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, okay? The king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, and showing up hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel. Now, why did his mama have to tell him about Daniel? Because obviously Daniel was not part of his governmental system. One can go as far to say that Daniel just did not find a position in the ruling cabinet of Belshazzar once he became king. Okay? He didn't know him. He knew slightly of him, but his mother had to tell him of the things that he did. So that right there is why people hang their hat and believe that Daniel was actually retired from any kind of type of governmental business. And most people, and I tend to believe this, that he spent the rest of his days up until these points studying out the prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. And I believe that to be true. I don't even think that he was very shocked, again, when Daniel 5 comes about with Darius the Mede moving in to take over Babylon. We spoke about that for several weeks. I don't believe he was shocked at that, not only because of the visions, but because of the fulfillment of prophecy that he had been studying thus far. So we want to see here. I want to take a look here. We're going to start this out this morning. I cannot promise that I'm going to get finished with it at all. I want to take our time as we begin to look at this. But we're going to look at the last Eastern Empire here. And look in verses 3 and 4. And the Bible says here, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." Now, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. And what you're going to find here as we begin to look at this is the Medo-Persian Empire. A ram is a symbol of Persia. All right. Now, guys, Persia is Iran. That's what it is. As a matter of fact, if you go back into some maps, even dated as recent as the 70s and early 80s, you're going to find it still called Persia. Iran, per se, is a fairly new title. We know in 79 they were called Iran. I forgot the official date of when they changed. Anybody know the official date when it went from Persia to Iran? I can't remember. My memory has failed me on that part. But I know that you'll find some maps even back into the 70s where it'll still say Persia on there. Okay? And the same thing with Myanmar and Burma. You know, nobody knows what to call it today because they keep changing names. Amen? And I like to call Iran exactly what it is according to the Bible. And we'll call it Persia. And I'm going to call it their own borrowed land. Amen? And I tell you, this is not part of it, but there's part of me, this is flesh, I'm sure it is, but I want to be there I want to see the face of some of these people when the Lord comes back to restore that kingdom. Now, the Bible says we're coming with them, but we're going to be behind them. Maybe we'll get a glimpse of their face when they go, uh-oh, you know, all this land they've been fighting over, and they're forcing Israel to live on a sliver of land, and then they find out all their land over there, 300 miles and 200 miles up to Mount Ariat and all of that. All of that is God's, and all of that is God's people, and it's going to be restored back unto them. Amen? I don't know. That's just probably just the flesh part of me. Just wants to rub it in a little bit, but I can't hardly stomach a person that says he wants Israel to be pushed off the face of the planet and says that the Holocaust was a myth. Amen? And that guy's a lunatic, and I'll tell you, anybody on this planet that thinks that they won't try to bomb Israel when they get nuclear weapons, I got a bridge to sell them up in New York somewhere. Just pay me up front and you go get your deed up there. Amen? that's just, the guy's a lunatic. And I think I heard on the news this past week that Pakistan has approved, or if you say it like our president does, Pakistan, right? That's his Muslim roots. Amen? But anyway, he said Pakistan has approved this pipeline to run in from Iran. And there's a bunch of social unrest and a bunch of ill feelings toward Americans and Pakistan. Okay, well, let's pull our money from Pakistan. Okay, so our credit will go down. I mean, you know, my goodness, we owe China more than we're giving away everything that we're borrowing from China. We're never going to get out from underneath that debt. Again, I'm not president, not running for it, but I'll tell you, if it was up to me, I'd stop all foreign aid except for the nation of Israel and England probably, and that's about it. Amen. And I don't know if we're helping England out. They're helping us. Actually, I think we're in debt to them, $98.6 million or $1 billion, and no, 93.7. And but nevertheless, let's move on here before I start chasing rabbits again. Amen. But the king of Persia, he wore a great ram's head of gold. And the ram's head, you'll find them on the sculptures. They're sculptured into pillars there in Hierapolis in Persia, and that's in Iran. That's there today. If you'll look it up, you can look it up on Google or online or whatever. You can look up the images there of Hierapolis, and they still have the old ruins, and those old ruins are decorative on top of those columns with ram's heads. That was their national symbol, much like ours is, say, the bald eagle or whatever. That was their national symbol, and the king would wear a ram's head. But the vision here that we find in Daniel 8, it's in two parts. First, Daniel sees the final Eastern Empire. In verse 3, he says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river of Aram, which had two horns." Now, this, I want you to pay attention to this part because it is important. Guys, I'm going to give you a lot of history today. I hope that it's not dry and boring to you, but this stuff's exciting to me. I enjoy it. Which had two horns. The two horns were high. The one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, that is important to see that right there. This ram had two powerful horns. And it represents the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Alliance, the Medes and the Persians. The horns are very high. When horns are high, depicting an animal like that, it represents authority, it represents power. Now, let's look at our eagle. Do you remember the German eagle? When Hitler, if you look at those German eagles, why did he project those things real high? Like this. Why did the wings come up almost equal with the head looking to the right, typically? Think about this for a second. The right is the arm of power. Where does Jesus Christ sit? Sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? It is the emblem of power. Jesus Christ is that extended power that God the Father uses to perform the works and the duties that we do today. That's all three spirits. God the Father thinks it. God the Son speaks it. God the Holy Spirit moves across in power. The wings are high in a German eagle, representing power. They're not low as in a position of relaxation or rest or in a position of defeat. Okay? When an eagle's wings are folded this way, it's a picture of defeat. When the eagle's wings are low, it's a picture of ease and peace. Our Germans were not interested in peace. They were interested in conquering. You say, well, who does that remind you of? Reminds you of the Roman Empire that came into power when they defeated the Grecian Empire. What did they use? An eagle. Eagle's wings, mighty and strong and broad but high. So the extremities, if you will, when an animal is used for a national symbol, they put those things high. Well, a ram doesn't have wings, but he's got those horns. And they make those horns positioned high, not positioned low. If you look up and you start to study out rams and the structure of there, about 60% of rams, their horns grow downward. They'll actually grow downward. Well, that's a symbol of defeat and an inferiority. And they're not inferiority. They're not going to use that. They're going to use the ram's heads where the horns grow up high. 40% of those rams. And actually, it's considered to be a chromosome defect when the horns grow downward. And some have said that in cattle, when the horns grow down, I don't know this to be a fact, so don't quote me. But I was trying to catch the cattle prices for several years just to find out if this is true, and that didn't work. I didn't find out anything. I never could catch it. It's supposed to be on at noon, like on AM 950 SFM or whatever. My neighbor told me, and I just never could catch cattle reports, but I wanted to know because they said that when a bull or a steer's horns, when they grow downward, that the retail price in buying that steer was hurt by like 20 or 30% because they consider it to be a defect. Now, guys, if that's wrong or if that's right, y'all know, please tell me. That's something that when I want to know certain things, it bothers me. I want to keep finding out, and I haven't found that out yet. So maybe that was just an old Coopertown wives' tale out there, where we live. So anyway, back to the horns. They are high. They're positioned high, representing that of power going forward and conquering. Throughout the Old Testament, the horn in and of itself was a position of power. Okay? It was a position of power. So the horns, they did not grow evenly. One grew higher than the other. But here's what is important. The second horn, which grew slower, eventually grew beyond the previous, and it grew higher. So the horns are a picture of two nations. More importantly, they're a picture of two men. Number one, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Darius the Mede grew quicker. He grew quicker, and he was out front the first. Okay, he grew faster than Cyrus the Persian did. However, what we find out as time progressed, that second horn that came out, the second part of the alliance, it grew mightier in power and it lengthened out its days. That's what it means there in verse 3, where it says the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. It is Cyrus. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that God the Father, when the Word of God was spoken, He prophesied of Cyrus being a servant of Him to go forth and do work some 175 years before Cyrus ever even showed up, 150 years. So here's what you find. If we get some of the timeline of where we are here in verses 3 and 4 of Daniel chapter 8, the Euphrates River, okay, again, what we're looking at is the last Eastern Empire, and I want you to see that and keep that in your mind. The Euphrates River was a natural dividing line, and the Persians crossed that river, and they crossed it with mighty power. Now, on the other side of that river, we know that they were mighty in power. They had already had the eastern power and already went forward and had attempted to conquer, but they crossed that Euphrates River to come in and conquer Babylon. And, of course, we know that's what's going to happen here in just a minute. Now, look in Daniel chapter 8, and look with me in verse 4. And this is what we find, how the Persians continue to conquer in multiple directions. This is that ram, the Medo-Persian Empire. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. And he did according to his will and became great. So these horns that here we're picturing, this picture of Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian, are this Medo-Persian Empire that's coming forward to conquer. Now, Daniel, I believe in all of my heart that Daniel was intrigued. He was intrigued by what he was seeing there. Since he saw the vision of Daniel chapter 7, and just to review real quick, you know, we were mentioning eagle's wings a minute here ago. And again, I'm going to teach this the way I believe the Lord has it written there. And I know, and again, you guys have Schofields in here, or you might not have a Schofield. But they're going to have this Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, this lion with eagle's wings. Schofield's going to align that thing directly up with the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I hope that you don't either after being in the lesson. And the reason I don't agree with that, because Daniel chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. All right? This is a future yet prophecy. This is a future event that is occurring. Well, the Babylonian Empire is there. Okay? So, in Daniel 2, where Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision, he saw the head of gold, and that was him. That was his empire that he had laid up. Well, that empire is going to be broken down and conquered by a body with two arms, the Medo-Persian Empire. Those same two arms are seen here in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. It had eagle's wings. Why? Because it was a dual alliance. It was a twofold empire. It was the Medo-Persian Empire. So it was two conquering bodies that came together. So I think Daniel was intrigued when he saw this ram, again depicted with two horns, one higher than the other. It was a Medo-Persian alliance coming in to conquer up Babylon. Since he'd already seen Daniel chapter 7 vision and summed up the fact that the end of the Babylonian Empire was on its way, it was on its way by a co-powering nations to come and take charge. And again, just to repeat what I said earlier, this is why the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5, this is why it didn't shock him. The Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 visions had already taken place by the time Daniel was summoned in from Shushan to read the handwriting on the wall there under Belshazzar. So the Persians, go back to verse 4. The Bible says here that the Persians, speaking of this ram, they pushed westward, northward, and southward. So this is what Daniel is seeing. They pushed westward, They conquered Babylon. This is in, again, you got to keep in mind, this one verse, Daniel was seeing not only what is going to happen, but what's going to happen in years to come as well through this conquering dual nation of Medo-Persian Empire. Westward, they conquered Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, and Asia Minor. They pushed northward into conquering Cilicia, Armenia, Iberia, and the regions beyond the Caspian Sea. They pushed southward into Palestine, Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. And the days of the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the days of their power, there was no country that could stand against the might. There's no country that could stand against their force and their strategic ability. There was no force that could stand against them. That's why you see in the latter part of verse 4, but he, speaking of that ram, he did according to his will and became great. He went forth and conquered wherever and whomever he wanted to. Now, just to give you a little side note on that idea right there of him conquering everything. You say, well, it had to fall. It did have to fall. And one of the lessons that we can learn in our life is accumulation, 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 growing bigger, 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 greater, 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 power, 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 is you lose focus of what is only internal. All right? It's happened in every world empire. It's happening today. The Spaniards call it the fifth column. Okay, the fifth column from within. Darius, the Mede, the Medo-Persian Empire, they were not conquered by Alexander the Great. They were not conquered because of what power Alexander had. Now, he was great in power. Don't get me wrong. When we start begin to look at him here in this next verse, we're going to look at a lot of history today. And again, I hope it's not dry. I probably won't get into a lot of it, seeing we've got 10 minutes left. But it's amazing when you begin to look at how quick he conquered and how forceful he was as a leader. He was a pagan. But the same demise that the Medo-Persian Empire fell underneath Alexander is the same demise Alexander fell. He got bored. He wore his troops out. He was just wanting to conquer, and he forgot what was behind. As a matter of fact, as Alexander moves forward, Greece became only a sub-nation on the border of his entire empire. His mind was on Babylon and on the Middle East and conquering that whole area. And even he wanted to orientalize, if you will. He wanted to take the orientalization, let's see if I get that word right, and place that in his empire. He wanted to conquer all of Asia. And he did go into India and conquer that. To his thought, he was a little bit unprepared. He thought India was just that peninsula, and it ended up being the whole subcontinent over there. Alexander did. But anyway, just try not to chase the rabbits in it. The note I think that we can learn from this is not forgetting what is important. Again, I mentioned this last week just in one of the sermons. guys, programs, we can have all the programs in the world. We can be busy as a bee. We can go forward outside of these four walls and do everything that we can do. We can do all the programs inside this church and have all the Sunday schools and gain all the knowledge. If we don't do something with this knowledge and winning souls to Christ, it's for nothing. It's purposeless. Okay? And you say, what do you mean purposeless? If the purpose of our still being on this earth, being saved and born again, is to bring glory to God. And you can't bring glory to God unless you're trying to win souls to Christ. And that's where, again, everything that grows, it falls because it gets top heavy and people lose their internal focus. That's true in business. It's true in churches. It's true in everything. They lose their internal focus. One person can't do it. The whole body needs to be doing it together internally, working externally. And that's the way our body's set up, being saved and born again. The Holy Spirit of God is to work from within us internally, moving externally to see souls saved and born again. So, and that, again, that's just a little rabbit. We caught them, we're done. So let's look down in verse 5. And again, I think this is interesting here. We'll cover a handful of stuff today, and then next week we'll get into some history on Alexander. Just to give you, a disclaimer, amen. I have a natural fault when I begin to look into the lives of men. Most of you who were here for the Sunday school class on Paul learned that real quick. My problem is I want to know what kind of rocks he walked on and what he was wearing that day, and you know, so I get a little overboard with it. So again, I'm going to give you that disclaimer as we begin to look at Alexander's life here in a minute. But I just think it's important. It's important to learn about the lives of men. and especially men that the Word of God has given us, such as Daniel and Isaiah and Elijah and men like that. So verse 5, read this with me. We're going to read down to verse 8. The Bible says, "And I was considering, behold, an he-goat." Now in your Bible, circle those two words, he-goat. "Came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with a collar against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven." So the revelation now is being seen of and concerning this Grecian army, this Grecian empire that is going to be come in. The mighty bear of Daniel chapter 7 is the image now of Daniel chapter 8 of this he-goat coming forward. Now, understanding Xerxes' obsession to conquer the earth is yet future, as well as the future leadership of Alexander the Great, who's the son of Philip of Macedon, and we'll speak about here in just a second. So all of this is yet future. This is years, years, and years, and decades down the way that is getting ready to happen. Daniel is already seeing the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Empire, come to a close. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing that. Well, at the time of his vision, remember, where was he? He's in Shushan. When is it? It's in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So he's already seeing the completion of the empire that he's under presently, and the completion of the empire that conquers it. And of course, we know that he sees the empires all the way down to the Antichrist empire, giving it over to the king of all kings, and the kings of this earth will live forever and ever, and that's Christ's kingdom. Amen. So let's look quickly with me at this notable horn in verses 5 through 8. And there's two things that should astonish us today concerning this Grecian conquest. And one of which is the speed in which Alexander the Great overthrows the Persian empire. Notice in verse 5, and you look about the beginning of the latter third, it says, "And touched not the ground." And touched not the ground. Alexander was so quick in his conquest that it was really second to none if you look across history. And that's the second thing that really should astonish us. It's the youthfulness of this world leader. By the age of 31, Alexander the Great noted in his diary, he said, "I have no other worlds to conquer." 31 years old. He goes, "I have no other worlds to conquer." And so this he-goat is a symbol of Macedonia. Now, the he-goat in many ways right now is really depicted as Philip of Macedon, which it is the image of Macedon. So according to history, the first Macedonian king, which is Caramis, was directed by an oracle. And this is crazy stuff, but this is according to their history, that he was directed by an oracle to be led by a goat. Now I can think of all kind of animals I'd like to be led by, and it sure ain't a goat. Amen. We used to have goats by our house, our old house in Gillettsville over here. And I can't tell you how many times I'd come home and you'd hear them neighing and baying and baying and baying. And I'd go over there and the big dumb goat's got its head stuck in the fence. Okay? I don't want to be led by a goat that looks at a briar patch behind a 4x4 fence and says, "Well, that grass looks greener." And that's what he would do. Stick his head through that little square hole and get it stuck. And I'd have to go over there and get his head out of there. And that ain't fun either. I don't want to get hooked or, "Oh, will the goat bite you?" It'll probably bite you, won't it? All right. Things are crazy. So anyway, the history writes that this first king of Macedonia, this Caramis king, was directed by an oracle that he would have a goat for a guide to build a city. And he did that. He followed a herd of goats into a city known as Edessa. And this Edessa became the capital city, of Macedon, and they changed their name to Aegea. And we all know where Aegea is, to Aegea, which means the goat city. And you say, preacher, that sounds ridiculous. That sounds crazy. Why in the world would somebody do that? Well, remember, Macedon is a Grecian empire. It's part of who? It's part of Greece. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts in chapter 16. And this will give you a little bit of further understanding as you guys have heard this preached and taught in this church for 100 years or however long. If you go over in Acts in chapter, not 16, let's see. Sorry about that. Acts chapter 17. We know this is when Paul, with his unrest of being in Athens, wants to go up into Mars here, Areopagus, and teach and preach on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's what I'm going to do is I'm going to start off down here in verse 19. It says, and they took him and brought him Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians are strangers, which were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something, some new thing. Sounds like Baptists. They want to tell and hear some new thing. Amen. 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotion. I found an altar there, altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, the history of that inscription in their halls of their gods that they worship in this prefel or pantheon type area where they had all of their gods. They had the god of the crops, the god of the rain, god of the weather. They had all these different gods that they worshiped and they paid homage to. Well, at one time, a great famine had came into the land, a great famine that came all over Athens and all over Greece. And what they figured, they said, you know what? We've offended one of the gods. Now, those of you, you've heard me teach this before, but how did they figure out? This is what they were instructed to do, and this is what their history gives and provides, is that in order to determine which one of the gods they offended, they turned a goat loose in the hall of these gods, in the hall of these pagan images, and whichever pedestal or inscription that goat stomped at was the god they offended. Well, it stopped at an empty wall or an empty pedestal where there was no inscription given. So what did they do? They put up a plaque. They put up a pedestal there to the unknown God. All right? To the unknown God. This gives us a better understanding now why Greece would turn a goat loose. It makes no sense. Well, it does because the very first king of Macedon, you know, the very first king before Athens was thought of, that's what he was instructed by basically a witch, by a soothsayer, to turn, you know, follow a goat, and that's where you're going to build a city. I mean, guys, we get criticized for believing on Christ because we've never seen him, and that's faith. Son, if you're going to follow a herd of goats to build a city, tell a contractor that, I want you to get a herd of goats here in the middle of Nashville, turn them loose, and where they stop, that's where your God wants you to build your next development. That takes faith, friend. That we have a perfect and errant word. It takes faith to believe it. God's not interested in us understanding every bit of it. He's interested in us believing every part of it. Amen. And we have what we have. I mean, I hate to say this, and I don't want you to throw rocks or shoes at me. I'll be honest with you. Give me this. It takes less faith to believe this Bible. Amen. It takes less faith to believe this Bible than it does to believe a goat. And what God you offended. I mean, honestly. Now, those of you who are avid Bible readers and you love to study your Bible out, I mean, I don't even know if it's beyond faith. I just believe it. It's there. It's preserved. It's purified. It's perfect. There's no errors. There's no voids. There's nothing in there contradictory one of itself. There is nothing there to doubt. Amen. And so be that faith or not, I can't answer that one. But I do know this. If you're going to trust a goat with your life, you got faith, man. That's just all there is to it. So I want to sum this up real quick and then we'll be done and we'll get into some more history of Alexander next week. Again, I mentioned this. The father of Alexander the Great was Philip of Macedon. He placed his son under the tutelage or under the training of Aristotle at the age of 13. Now, he did this, and this was Aristotle. I don't know if you guys have studied Aristotle out, if you didn't pass in school. Aristotle's mantra, if you will, his mindset was that everyone, every barbarian is his actual word. Now, a barbarian, to us, a barbarian is someone who lives barbaric. The barbarians, in the words of Aristotle, in the mindset of the Greeks, was what? Anybody who's a non-Greek. Just as the Jews saw a Gentile as a dog, anybody who's a non-Greek are considered to be barbarians. This is why that Paul said that he owed a debt to the barbarians, amen, as well. Everybody. He's preaching unto Gentiles. He's the minister unto the Gentiles. And even those non-Greeks, I owe a debt unto them. And so that was Aristotle's mindset, that all Greeks are superior, and anybody non-Greek are barbarians, and they should be slaves unto Greeks. That's what he started teaching Alexander, who became Alexander the Great, at the age of 13, that you were a Greek, and by birth and blood, you are superior to everyone else. Therefore, anyone who is non-Greek should be a slave to you. It's no mistake now understanding why Alexander was so driven to go forward and conquer as quick and as ferociously as he did. So upon the death of his father, Alexander forced into submission many of the Greek city-states. There was independent Greek city-states underneath Philip of Macedon's leadership and under his governmental body. He forced them into submission by threats. Alexander was cunning. He was crafty. Alexander always seemed to know the next move of his enemy. Now, many military men and their military strategies have studied out the military strategies of Alexander the Great. They're there. They're on print. People have them. They've studied those things out because he always seemed to know what the next move was of his enemy and of those who he was going to attack. So he conquered quickly. He conquered ferociously. In 334 BC, Alexander set forth for Pella. He sacrificed a bull to the god of Poseidon. Y'all know who Poseidon was, or they're supposed to be. He sacrificed a bull to Poseidon, and he made liberation with a golden vessel. He did that with this purpose, because it's exactly what Xerxes did. Xerxes the king did the same thing. The Persians wanted to go, they wanted to stop this Greek, they wanted to stop this this Grecian attack. They wanted to do so. So Darius the Mede, or Darius the Third of, he's Darius the Third of Commodus. Commodus, I think it is. He tried diplomacy, and just in a nutshell. So we need. I know we got to close up. Alexander was not interested in a treaty. He wasn't interested in living together. He was interested in revenge, and he wanted revenge for the king Xerxes. He wanted to take care of him. So Darius attempted it. It didn't happen. The Persians tried to stop the Grecian Empire or the Grecian attack at the river Granicus, but they were very unsuccessful, and it turned out to be another victory for Alexander, and it ended up being one of many, 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 many victories to come, and vent with this revenge and conquering the world. So this young leader would move forward, and I'm going to close with this. Turn to Ezekiel 26. Brother Grinder came over yesterday to help me unload a trailer of wood. And we got talking about the presidency and the upcoming elections and whatnot. And I had said this years ago, and I believe everybody believes this, that our current president, God puts people in leadership according to the heart and the mindset of a nation. Okay, I lay before you a blessing or a curse. Okay, and obviously we've been cursed by who we have there. And again, I still have you and I both have to pray for him. It's commanded. We pray for him. My prayer is the man gets saved and born again. I like what Santorum said. Santorum flat out said that Obama's Christianity was a goofy theology. He said, phony theology. And you know what? He's a fake. That's what he is. He's a fake. He's no more Christian than my dog is. I think my dog's more. But nevertheless, I do believe he's there. God put him there. He put him there because of a nation slowly and steadily turning their back against God. That's why they're there. So we got to keep in mind that who sets up kings and who takes them down? God does. So we have Alexander the Great here, who went forward and eventually conquers the Babylonian nation and conquered worldwide. Ran out of places to conquer at the age of 13. Died with his hands exposed from his casket. I don't know if you've ever heard that story. But when he was buried, they had his hands, at his request, were exposed from his casket just like this. And the symbolism was this: I've conquered every world there was to conquer, and I'm taking nothing with me. Jesus Christ said that the children of this world are wiser, amen, than the children of the kingdom. So look there in Ezekiel 26 is where you are. Alexander, this young ruler, he moves forward to conquer. He eventually fulfills the prophecy of Ezekiel 26 by conquering and destroying Tyre. If you look there in Ezekiel 26, verse 2, Son of man, because that Tyre has set against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causes the waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. And I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. That means barren, guys. Verse 5 says, it shall be a place of the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I guarantee you this. When Alexander the Great moved in there with that mighty Grecian army, they knew that the Lord was God. They knew that He was Lord. Because that's exactly what the Grecian military forces did. As they went through there, they destroyed everything and anything that moved. And they destroyed that entire city and that entire place. And they scraped it up as dust. And they did it. They destroyed it so nothing could ever be planted there. People will stay away from a property, especially in these days, if they couldn't grow anything, because that's how they made their money. That's what in 70 AD that General Titus did when Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. He salted the earth so nothing would ever grow. He salted the ground so nothing would grow. He destroyed their livelihood. He destroyed everything that he could. He destroyed their emotions, their confidence, everything. But he destroyed their livelihood so they could grow nothing as well. Saying all that, God's hand is in Israel. His hand is there, and even today He blesses them in a mighty and wonderful way. And the reality is, Tyrus went up against Israel. They spoke against Jerusalem. They mocked them to scorn. They broke their city gates, their gates down, and their walls down. And what happened? God said, I'm going to get you back. You're going to pay for what you've done. And that's what we see today. We see today in America happening over and over and over. Every single time we stick our hands in Israel's business and we try to talk them into giving some land away for peace and we do all of these things, something tragic and devastating happens in this country. I mean, the pages go on and on and on and on of all the things that happen. From the perfect storm up in the northeastern states of the United States, where Kennebunkport, Maine, where President Bush the first, where his home was destroyed. Just 2 days prior to that, Condoleezza Rice was in Israel trying to talk Sharon out of, trying to talk him into giving some land away to form a Palestinian and Israel peace treaty and get them together. And all of those things, I mean, guys, it goes hand in hand. George Santayana, a lost pagan philosopher, said this: He that does not learn from history is condemned to repeat it. And friend, I don't see why we can't look in the Old Testament history and look in history in and of itself and say, look, this is what happens when you do this. This is what happens when you do this. I guess that's too much of common sense, and we found that. In the world today, common sense is not so common. So I went way over. I went 10 minutes over. I do apologize. We got 5 minutes for the choir to be up here. But I do appreciate your attendance today. We'll get into more of Alexander next week. We're going to get into a lot of details on his history. Maybe this week, if you're interested, look some information up on him. Look it up on something that is biblically sound. But his Alexander's life shows how the Lord will use even a pagan to defend his people and his nation. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. He did it with Darius the Mede. He did it with Cyrus. He did it with Alexander the Great. Later on, we're going to find that he even does it through the Roman Empire, but does it for a short period of time. He lets them run amok. And again, give me 30 seconds. 30 seconds, amen. Sorry about that. If you look in the New Testament and you look and you see, okay, fine, I'm sending your Messiah. I'm sending you John the Baptist. First, I'm sending you the forerunner, who comes in the power of the might of Elijah. And he comes in there and he prepares you the way of the Lord, right? He's preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophecies lined up. They line up perfectly. The Messiah ben Joseph and the Messiah ben David were one and the same. The son of Joseph, son of David. The suffering Savior and the ruling and saving Savior, okay? They're one and the same. They could not decipher that. So John the Baptist, they beheaded. Jesus Christ, they crucified. He said, fine, I'm going to give you another mighty man of God here named Stephen. They stoned him to death. And in the midst of him that was consenting unto Stephen's death was Saul, who's also named Paul. He got a Greek name and he had a Roman name, if you will, but a Greek name and a Jewish name. Saul being from the tribe of Benjamin, being the first king of Israel, and Paul being a Greek name because he was a Roman citizen. Okay? Didn't change names. He always had that name from birth. He says, fine, you killed Jesus, I'm going to give you Stephen. You kill Stephen, I'm going to give you a Paul who's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, which causes the people to scatter. They wouldn't get out of Jerusalem. G. Campbell Morgan said there are 60,000 members of that church in Jerusalem. They get out, they finally spread and the gospel gets in there, but they would not get out of that temple. The Lord said it changes. They would not get out of that temple. He sent him a Paul. He saved Paul, minister unto the Gentiles. He got Peter, minister unto the circumcision, unto the Jews. But they would not get out of that temple. And they would not get out of that old way of following those regulations, those rules that the Lord said has changed and was over with. So what did he do? He sent a general Titus in AD 70 and destroyed the temple. He says, if you won't leave it willingly, you'll leave it because it's not here. All right, God's hand is involved in that kind of stuff. And we have to make sure, even in our day today, we have to make sure that we understand those things. Brother Pete, we've got 2 minutes. I hope you're prepared. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father.